You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to continue in our study in 1 Corinthians. I hope that last week you actually studied the first half of the chapter, but that's we're going to follow up after that. You know, we keep talking about the fact that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to a relatively young church in the city of Corinth, which is modern-day Greece. And there were many things that Paul was trying to accomplish in this letter, but one of them was to remind them and encourage them about really core and central issues. And in some cases, he's addressing or correcting misinformation about who God is or what God had accomplished, about salvation, about the resurrection. He's correcting misinformation because of how central some of these things are to our faith and our life in following God. And really, the first part of chapter 15, Paul is establishing and making clear about the centrality of Christ's resurrection to the Christian message, right? That the foundation, the bedrock, right, from that everything is built upon in terms of Christianity, it is the execution and then resurrection of Jesus. Everything is at stake, so much so that in verse 19 he says, if we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we are of all men, of all people, most to be pitied. Right? We're not just, it's not just that it's a mistake, it's not just an error. He's like, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, if the resurrection isn't true, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, if that didn't happen, Christianity, all of it, right? The gospel, our salvation, our hope, all those things are empty, right? In the modern day, what we, you know, what some people who are maybe a little crass would say is that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, Christianity is BS. Okay? It's not just a mistake. It's not just an error. Without the resurrection of Christ, everything we're doing here is empty. That's how he, you know, that's how he ends the first half of the chapter. And then we move on to verse 20 in the passage that we're going to look at. We're going to be through 20 in the rest of the chapter. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, or the first fruits, the first harvest of those who are dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, he's the first part of the harvest, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so he says in verse 19, right? In verse 19, if this isn't true, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are absolutely wasting our lives following Jesus as the Messiah if the resurrection isn't true. But then he says, but look, now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised, right? There is that aspect, you know, sometimes in we say he has risen. You know, he's alive. He's there, he's real, and he's he is preparing things for our future. He is the forerunner or the first of the great harvest that God is going to bring about at the end of history. Right? That the fact that he has been raised from the dead means that we know that the promises about our future resurrection are also assured. And so it literally changes everything. Everything. It means that who Jesus is, who Jesus claimed to be, is true. It means our salvation is assured. It means our future and the promise we have for the next life that we can have confidence in. What Paul is trying to say here is that our hope and our confidence is not misplaced. Let's continue. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so through our earliest ancestor, Adam, through a man, death came to humans. It was never God's intent. His original design for human beings was that we wouldn't die. But death came as a result of his rebellion. But by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Through Jesus, who later in the passage in other places is called the second Adam, right? Through him, the resurrection of the dead has begun. Now, I say it's begun because, as we're going to see, it doesn't get finished until the end of history. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In Adam, because we're connected to Adam, right? He is our earliest ancestor, and everybody has their link between that. Because of him, we all die. So Adam's rebellion against God, our earliest ancestor's rebellion against God, which is really, to make it simple, is this. God's told him, here's all the fruit of the tree. You know, all the trees, eat, enjoy them. One thing you can't do is don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God provided, he gave humans the dignity to be able to choose for him or against him. But he said there are consequences. You can do whatever you want. You are free to do it. But there are consequences to your decision. And if you eat of that tree on that day, you will surely die. And so physical death came into the human experience physically, eventually, right? The one thing we all have in common throughout history, there's many things, chances are, it's a pretty good guess, we're all going to die. It's part of the human experience. In our culture, we really don't like it. We try to avoid it at all costs, right? I was talking to somebody earlier and remembering, like, you guys remember, like, cryogenics and that kind of stuff? We'd, like, freeze your brain and, you know, 1,000 years from now, they'll have the technology to bring you back. You know, there's just all kinds of things. Physical death is true of all of us, right? But also what came with that was spiritual death, being cut off, spiritually cut off from the source of true life. That decision created, you know, a chasm between us and God. We were, the relationship we had that was supposed to be so tight and intimate, and we were relying on him and drawing life from him, when we said, really, God, I'd rather do my own thing. And let's be honest, okay? To one level or another, everyone in this room has done that to some extent, right? We all know that there are things at various times in our life, and maybe even today, where God, you know, is saying, I want you to do this, and you're like, I'd rather not. That's part of human nature at this point. But spiritual death, being cut off from the source of life, was one of the results. We died spiritually. So if you read, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, makes it clear, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. On the other hand, all who belong to Christ, everyone who has a relationship, who have received his gift of salvation, have asked for that gift to apply to them, and who belong to Jesus, we are made to live. We're reconnected to the source of life. You know, God's Holy Spirit enters into our life. We have a new and vital relationship with the living God that we didn't have before. But there is also a future where we will experience it in full. Today, we see in part, we experience in part. And some of the Christian life, this side of heaven, can be very sweet. And some of our time with Jesus and with God, this side of heaven, can be really sweet, but it's nothing like the life that eventually he's going to bring to us. And then he says, but each in his own order, Christ's first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, he says this a couple times in the passage, the sort of the order of things. And it's probably because there was misinformation, false teaching, something happening that was disturbing people. And like, Christ is already gone. Why aren't we being raised? What's happening? And so he's making it clear. Jesus is our forerunner. He is gone. He's been raised. He is now in heaven. He is preparing for the eventual great harvest at the end of history. And he says, but after that, those who are Christ's, who belong to Christ at his coming. And so at the end of history, when he returns, Jesus will gather this great harvest, which includes many of us in this room, which is awesome. I think it's also helpful that, at least for me, maybe not for you, but sometimes it's easy to have this picture that Jesus, it's like Jesus is waiting on a far distant shore across a great ocean in a land, a far greater country than we have now, which part of that's true. And then we somehow eventually cross the span of the ocean and then we're reconnected with our Lord and Savior. He says, at his coming. There's something about that that I find deeply appealing. He's not just waiting for us. He is going to come back and gather us and gather his people to himself. Right? There's an eagerness about it, an intentionality about it, that he's coming to get us, to bring us home, not just waiting for the eventual time we arrive. Well, he continues. He says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished, or the last enemy to be conquered, is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things were put in subjection, it is evident that he has expected who put all things in subjection to him. Right? Okay, this is this complicated language. Right? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who's subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And, that is complicated language. Somebody subjected somebody to somebody else, and they're subjected here, and like, okay, who's the beginning and who's the end? Well, let's work through it. He says, after Christ has gathered up his people, then the end will come. The end of human history, the end of human autonomy, the end of pain and suffering and sin, then the end will come. And it comes at that time, he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God and Father. Jesus has authority now. He is supreme now. But at the end of history, he returns everything back to his Father. Okay? It says, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, when he's done all that, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, Jesus will reign as Lord and Savior until everything is accomplished, everything is finished. And this term, when he puts all his enemies under his feet, simply put, that is when everyone, all of creation, recognizes Jesus as Lord, as King, and peace is restored to the kingdom again. Right? But he has to accomplish everything, and the last thing that he needs to accomplish is that he must abolish or conquer death. So the last great enemy, he's dealing with the consequences of the first sins humans committed. In the end, the consequences of our rebellion against God are finally and totally defeated. Death will not reign anymore. Now this part here about being subjected to, let me just make this as simple as I can. Once death is conquered and is overcome and there will never be any dying anymore, then Jesus will place everything back under the authority of God his Father. And at that time, everything will be whole again. Once upon a time in pre-human history, there was God, there was the universe, there was all the cosmos, and everything was unified and at peace. And then some of the angels rebelled, and then our ancestors and humanity got caught up in that rebellion. And from that time forward, the cosmos, the universe, everything that is, was no longer whole. There was conflict, there was enmity, strife, there was division. And what it's saying is that at the end of history, God, Jesus, will have accomplished everything so that everything is brought back, and then he returns it to his Father so that things are as they were always intended to be. And then there will be peace. Peace. Because God is in his proper place, and the rest of us are living under his kind and generous leadership for all time. Now, verse 29. Honestly, a very bizarre verse. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized or being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? He's talking about something where someone's already died, but because of my concern for their well-being, I guess, you know, it sounds like I'm being baptized on their behalf. That's what it sounds like. And there are some religious traditions in America and around the world that practice baptism for the dead. And there is a variety of speculations of what this could mean, right? Some people argue, some commentators, that it is talking really about martyrs, that it was some kind of term that was common in the first century or among these churches. That, you know, being baptized for the dead was like was a term for being martyred. I have no idea what he's talking about. I just don't. But I also want to tell you, I don't think it matters much. What we should not do is get hung up on a statement that's made and miss the overriding point, because I don't think it matters that much what it is. The underlying point is whatever people were doing, Paul's saying, if there is no future resurrection, this doesn't make any sense. Why would they do that? And I think that the argument for the fact that they are martyrs is answered in these other questions. These other statements. In verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If for human motives I fought wild beasts at Ephesus, probably, you know, he had, you know, dogs in an arena set on him. We don't really know. But, you know, if I did that at Ephesus, right, for human motives, what does it profit me? What would I have gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. And what he's saying at the end is some of you Corinthians don't know what you ought to know, and you should be a little ashamed by it. That's what he's saying. So he says this thing, why are we also in danger every hour? Why would we go through what we go through? If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, why would we go through this, right? He talks about this. He adds to it. If for human motives I fought wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? What could I possibly gain by allowing myself, in Paul's case, it was significant, imprisonments and beatings and all kinds of suffering, and in this case, even fought, you know, what possible could I gain from it? What benefit? Why? And so the question of Jesus' resurrection has broad implications, one way or another. And what I mean by the question is, it seems like the tomb was empty. And are we concluding that, like he said, he rose from the dead? Well, there are implications of that. On the other hand, if he didn't rise from the dead, there are implications from that. right? If Jesus was not raised and there is no future resurrection, then according to Paul, we should get everything we possibly can out of this life. That's what he's saying, right? If he didn't raise from the dead and therefore we have no future hope, we should suck and draw every bit of pleasure and experience out of this life that we can, which honestly sounds like the American dream. Yeah. It's like, you know, it's like, what's the, you know, I'm younger than some of you, but I'm at the age where people start talking about retirement more. And it's really different, the contrast, right? There are people who want to have a continued role to play in what God's doing in the world. And then there's other people that just cannot wait to stop working and imagining whatever it is they're into, you know, endless rounds of golf, you know, daily fishing. I don't even know what it is. But that's what he's saying. We should get, if he didn't raise from the dead, then we should get everything out of this life we can. If there's no resurrection and there's no future, why sacrifice for people? Why would I put aside my own interests and desires for the sake of others if this is all that there is? You know, unless doing that somehow adds to my own pleasure and experience. Why be generous? And I don't just mean financially. Why would I be generous with my heart, with my life, with my time, emotionally, all that? Why would I be generous to people if there is no future hope, right? Why go through religious and moral or even altruistic motions is what he's saying. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, why are we here this morning? What would be the point? Well, there's a good potluck. And he did say, eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. So, you know, we're gathering for that. That's what he's trying to get at here. On the other hand, if it's true, it changes everything. Everything. If it's true, then this life, with all its frailties, its brokenness, its pain, its problems, you know, the struggles that we have, it is temporary. And we can utilize the time we have to accomplish things that impact this future kingdom. It changes everything if it's true. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What is he saying here? If you're hanging out with people that have a different perspective than God's, it has a way of eroding your perspective. To put it short, truth, what God has says matters, and truth backed up by evidence is what we should stake our lives on. Not on the whims of our culture or whatever friend group we're in. He says, become sober-minded as you ought. Think clearly, people. Obviously, some of the Corinthians were being influenced by false teaching, false reports. You know, the resurrection already happened, or the resurrection's not going to happen. In other words, to use modern parlance, they were buying into fake news. It was a lie. It wasn't true. And he's saying, don't let that. And he says, stop sinning. Now, when we think about sin, we have some things in mind. Sin literally means missing the mark, right? There's a target. In their context, they're throwing javelins or they're shooting arrows, and you either hit the target or you don't. To sin means to miss the mark. And sinning means to continue to miss the mark. I want to suggest that in this context, what he means is missing the mark about what God has clearly communicated. It's not that, you know, because this is true, now I need to stop smoking. It would be better if you did for your health. That's not what he's saying. It's that, I believe, stop continuing to miss the mark on what God has actually said is true, specifically about the resurrection and its implications. So he goes on. In verse 35, there's a bit of a transition here. He says, but some will say, And Paul does this in a number of his writings. It's like he throws up an argument or a question that people might ask about the resurrection. And he says, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come with? What are they going to look like? Now, this might be a sincere question, right? It also could be a little snarky, like, oh, okay, Woodsy, so we're going to be resurrected, and what's that going to look like, you know? And you know, it could be something like that. But he goes on, he kind of answers it in verse 36. He says, you fool, that which you sow, that which you plant, does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body or the plant itself, which is to be, but a grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds, the body of its own. All right, let's look at it. He says, first of all, you fool. So I think this sort of answer maybe answers the question about the sincerity of the question that was being asked. I don't know. And so this word fool, it either means just like what we think, you're a fool or you're an idiot, or it could also mean that you're wrongfully ignorant, wrongfully uninformed, that you could have known better. And then he gives an agricultural example. And let's, you know, again, to make it simple. If you want to grow corn, you don't take a corn plant, roll it up in a ball, dig a hole, and plant it. That's not what we do, right? You plant a kernel of corn, its seed. Same thing is true of almost everything we grow. You plant it, you start with a seed, a grain of wheat, a grain of barley, whatever it is. And then in the ground, it goes through a transformation. It breaks down, and then new life comes from it. And then we have a corn stalk or, you know, a wheat grass, whatever it is. That's what he's trying to say. Then he says, look, all flesh is not the same flesh, right? Muscles are different. Meat is different. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of bird and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earth is another, the earthy. There is one glory of the sun and a glory of the moon and another of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. This is not complicated. What he's saying is God has made a whole lot of different bodies, okay? And they're all different, right? I like fishing. The flesh of a fish is different than mine. The entire organism is different than me in many ways. He's saying that. And he's saying that that which is of the earth, physical, is different from the heaven. And the same thing, the bodies, like, you know, the moon, a full moon has a kind of glory, but it's nothing like the glory of the sun, and the stars are pretty amazing. And the truth is, we know better even now that there are massive distinctions between the size and power and light of different stars. He's just saying God has created all kinds of bodies, and they're different. And then he goes on in verse 42, he says, for also is the resurrection of the dead. Things are going to be different. There's going to be different glory that comes out here. It is sown, it is buried a perishable body. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. There are both natural and spiritual bodies. And so he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And now what he's doing is giving us not an exhaustive explanation of what we're going to look like. That's not what he's doing, but key things that are going to be true. He says, it is sown perishable. We are put into the ground perishable and raised imperishable. Right? Perishable. Limited shelf life. And the fact that it's in the ground dead, it's like, okay, I guess that was true. Right? But it also means corruptible. prone to disease, prone to sin, things like that. But it is raised imperishable and incorruptible, fundamentally different. Never, not only will never, it has an eternal shelf life, never runs down, never gives into decay, but it is also completely immune to any kind of corruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. We try pretty hard to honor our fallen. We do. But I have been in the room on a multiple times when people literally have breathed their last breath. And I have seen loved ones laid out. It would be hard to describe that as honorable. You know, there's something fundamentally wrong. It's not right. And even we're not even simply talking about that the height of their life, the man or woman this person used to be. We're not simply going back as some of us do. I'm prone to this myself. I remember when I could. And those days are long gone. We're not even just talking about returning to our best selves. It is raised in glory, in massive honor. What is dishonorable, broken, is now raised in a way that has incredible value and honor beyond anything that we have ever experienced in this life. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. I think as we age, the weakness of our human body becomes even more clear. The frailty, the fact that we're prone to disease, that we're broken. You know, I know I'm younger than a lot of you, but I think to myself, 60 kind of hurts, you know. As a friend of mine said, it's Lee Campbell. Lee Campbell looked at me one time and he said, you know, the thing is, Mike, we're at the age where we can hurt ourselves sleeping. And I'm like, dude, you're so right. You know, like you wake up one day, it's like, what's wrong with my arm? I went to bed fine. We are frail, we are weak, we are prone to disease, we break down. In many ways, even at the height and glory of our human existence, there's a weakness and a frailty that exists. But he says it's raised in power. Fundamentally different. Okay, fully able, complete, whole, no frailties, no weakness, no disease, none of that stuff. It's raised in power. And again, I want to emphasize this, not a return to our best selves. And some of us in this room are saying that's good because I never was that good to begin with. You know, not just a return to our best selves, but an utter transformation. He says it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. He goes on, it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so he says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Adam was given life. And he became a person, right? God formed him out of the stuff of the earth, breathed life into him, and that is what sets us apart from the rest of the created order. We have a lot of similarities with the animal world, but according to God, at a moment in time, he breathed life into humans, spiritual life, and we became truly people, persons, made in the image of God. Jesus is different. He didn't receive life. He is a giver of life who makes people truly alive. That's what he's saying. He makes people truly alive. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and the spiritual. Paul seemed to think he needed to reemphasize this. There's an order to this. The first man is from the earth, and the second man is from heaven. Okay, we are earthy. Now, some of us like that. Like, hey, he's kind of an earthy dude. Cool. It's not what he means. I think it's similar to saying, as far as I'm aware, you know, I haven't read the most recent, you know, Smithsonian. Maybe some new discoveries have been made. I don't know. But all life that we know of is carbon based, right? We are made of the stuff of this realm. That's what he's saying. We're physical. But the second man, there's something different. He is from heaven. It's different stuff. And as the earthy are, those are earthy, and as the heavenly, so are the heavenly. So we were born in the image of the earthy, and we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Again, because we're of this plane, because we're of this world, we are made of the stuff of this world, physical, okay? But the heavenly is something different. And yes, we are now. We are now made in the likeness of the physical world. But in the future, we will be heavenly. How many people have ever looked at you and said, you know, bro, you are a heavenly man? I can guarantee you no one's ever said that to me. That is our future. Somehow we are going to be heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What we are currently in our physical, broken, fallen state, this cannot interface with what's coming next. We're not made for it. I mean, we're even told in scriptures that in our current state, if we saw God face to face for who he truly is, we would die. Even just to be able to hang out with God. We need to be different. And that's what he's saying. He says, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Probably a reference to the couple of people that I'm aware of in history that were taken directly to God. They never actually died. But mostly what he's talking about is at the end of history, it's sometimes called the rapture, that there is going to be an ingathering of all God's people before they die. It'll be the last generation, so to speak, in that way. But he says, no matter what, whether we die or we're directly raised, we're going to be changed. And he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, twinkling of eye literally means a blink, virtually instantaneously. This is not a process that we're going to have to go through for a long period of time, right? It's not like you go to the angel hospital and they start doing, you know, 10 years of surgery to get us ready for what's coming next or something. It's like instantly, in a moment, this is going to happen. He says at the last trumpet, unfortunately, it's like one of the last acts in human history. So we got to wait a while, unless it's tomorrow. But it's at the last moment, the last possible moment. This is what happens. And he says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. At that moment, in an instant, who we are with all our frailties, our brokenness, our pain, all those things that's corruptible and perishable and weak, in an instant, we are going to be something, again, not just the best rendition of ourselves, but something fundamentally different and glorious. Verse 53, this perishable must put on the imperishable and the mortal must put on mortality. It's like in order to make the transition for us to go to our new home, Paul's saying this has to happen. We need to be transformed. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then comes about the saying that is written, or in other words, here is the fulfillment of a prophecy given in the past. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, when this happens, that long-awaited promise that God was going to deal with this problem of spiritual and physical death will have been fulfilled. And he says, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Now look, I don't know personally, but my guess is the process of dying is unpleasant. I don't look forward to that experience, okay? I think that it could not be good. But the sting is gone because the other side of that is a far better country. Our Lord eagerly waiting to receive us. The generosity of God. We experience some of his generosity in this life. It's not like nothing that's going to be in the future. Just the outpouring, the abundant, overflowing generosity of God that we will experience. Death is a short thing compared to what is coming. And he says that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, through his death and resurrection, has set us free from the law, the obligations that exist for us to perform in order to gain God's favor. We're free of that. We're free from sin, the failure to perform, and that part of us that still struggles to rebel against God. And so we are also free from death, which is the penalty of our failures. We've been set free from all those things. And so he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we should thank God because of who he is. Jesus of Nazareth was God himself who entered into human history. Because of what he accomplished, God himself, allowing himself to be executed on our behalf, he paid our debt, right? None of this is possible if he wasn't willing to be executed. And what he accomplished on the cross was that he became an atoning sacrifice, a payment for our guilt. And because of that, we are now free. And what the resurrection does, the resurrection is evidence that it's all true. This isn't a pipe dream. It's not mythology. But the literal bodily resurrection of Christ and all the evidence that exists for that is the confidence that we can stand and we can thank God. Regardless of what this life brings us, we can thank God because this future is sure for us. And it is going to be wonderful. And so he says in verse 58, he finishes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Therefore, because these things are true, because of who God is, what God has accomplished, etc., because these things are true, my dear, dear brothers, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Be steadfast, stand firm, hold your ground. This is a military term, We're holding our ground. Here's the position that we have. We're standing firm on the truth that Jesus has given us, the confidence. We're keeping our footing, immovable, right? We're not just standing firm, but we're not allowing cultural whims, the influence of fake news and false teaching and misinformation. We're not allowing any of that to knock us out of our position, which is a firm standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything he says. It goes, and while you're doing that, always abound in the work of the Lord. While we're holding fast to this incredible promise God has given us, in the time that remains for us, abound in the work. There's so many good things that we can do in this life that are kingdom building, loving people, caring for people, sharing this incredible news of salvation with people, right? Adding, being used by God to add to the great harvest at the end of history. I, for one, would enjoy at the end of my life knowing that at least a few people are joining me because God worked in my life through them. This incredible gift that I've been given and this incredible future that others get to enjoy that as well. And he says, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Our work for the Lord, even our hard and tireless work. And look, Paul is writing this. And that man worked hard and he toiled a lot and he suffered a lot. It's like, it's not in vain. It's not empty. It's not worthless. It's not fruitless. It is fruitful and valuable because these things are true. So in summary, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the Christian message. And if you're not confident about that, that's a good place to start. Jesus, our forerunner, has prepared a way, and he is the first fruits of the great harvest. Because he's been raised from the dead, it makes everything he said is true, and we know that we have a similar future for us as well. When Christ returns to take us home, we will be fundamentally changed, and we will be given new bodies that are what we will need in this new life, and it's going to be better, right? It's going to be better in every possible way. All this is possible because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. Therefore, stand firm in confidence. Paul is writing this so that we can have confidence in what it is he is in the future hope that we have. And we should live a life of service until that day. In this short period of life that we have, you know, as we used to say, it's not said that much anymore, but you got to make hay while the sun's shining. You know, we have time. I actually have baled hay multiple times in my life. And I know it's like right now, we got, you know, you cut it, you got to rake it, you got to get it baled before the rain comes. We have a period of time that God has granted to us to live by faith and to be able to participate in his great, incredible work in history. And we should grab hold of that. I thank you, Lord, that out of your incredible love, compassion, and generosity that you have not only, you've rescued us from an eternity apart from you, you've brought us into your household. We have a promise of sharing in your glory in the next life. But we don't, you've also given us life where we just don't sit around waiting for the end to come, but you've given us things to do that are valuable, that are worthwhile, that are enjoyable, that can fundamentally change the landscape of eternity, God. And that privilege is remarkable. Thank you for that, God. And to the extent, Lord, that we diminish how incredible your salvation is, to the extent that we neglect the weight of your overwhelming grace towards us, or that we are trying to extract meaning and purpose out of this life as opposed to drawing life and vitality from you with confidence in the future, to the extent that any of those things are true, God, help us see it clearly, so that we can be increasingly free and buoyant and joyful, grateful, and effective for you in this life. Amen.